Well, we are in Romans chapter 5 as we continue on this journey with Paul, looking at what it means to both be justified and then later on to be sanctified. But right now, what we're going to do this morning is look at what Paul says, I think, are seven results of our justification. Seven things in our lives that are radically changed because God has declared us justified. But before we dive into Romans chapter 5, let's take a minute just to remind ourselves of the context. And as we look back in the book of Romans, starting in chapter 1, verse 18 through 3:20, Paul expresses the need for our justification. And the need for justification begins with the very simple basic premise that we are all sinners. He begins with the Gentile pagans and then proceeds to show how the moralists and even the religious are just like the pagan, all in direct rebellion to God. God's holiness cannot allow sin in His presence. His justice cannot allow sin to go unpunished. And yet, as Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The reality is God created us for holiness. He created us to be visible, physical representations of His glory on this earth. And we have fallen from that. And when we fell, we became a lie. Instead of accurately reflecting God's glory, in our fallen state, the veil of our false self lies about God. Our glory is still there, but it's covered over with a veil that ends up presenting a false reflection of God. Then in 3:21 through 4:25, Paul goes on and explains the means of our justification, the way that justification comes about. And his point is very simple. It's justification by grace through faith. It's not by law, it's not by works, it's not by religious ritual, it's not by anything that you and I can do. Justification is God's work that declares us holy in spite of our unholy nature. It is the work of God accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross, where He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Justification is therefore God's free gift of His righteousness, which He grants to everyone who puts his or her faith in the work of Jesus Christ, the work He accomplished on the cross, in the tomb, and on resurrection morning. It is God's work and God's work alone. We receive it by faith, but it is His grace. And that gets us to chapter 5, this morning's passage. So let's look at the first 11 verses and look at the results of our justification. Paul writes, he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace into which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So that's the passage. So let's look at it a little more closely, and let's look at the results of justification. And I believe in this passage, Paul gives us seven direct results of what God's justification is. Okay, the first result of our justification is that we have peace with God. Look again at verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And notice the certainty by which Paul speaks. He doesn't say we can have peace with God. He doesn't say someday we will have peace with God. He says we have peace with God. He says we have it right now. Okay? He says we have peace with God. And the verb tense that Paul uses here makes it clear. It's a continuing perfect tense. And it's a verb tense that says that it means that it's something that has happened in the past. It's still in effect in the present, and it will continue to be effect in the future. It is a perfect sense. God's done it, it still is, and it will be. But then secondly, notice the power of Paul's words here. Think about what does it mean to have peace with God? Okay, well, to begin with, it means that prior to our justification, we were enemies of God. You know, we don't like to think about that very much. But think about what it would mean to be an enemy of Almighty God. And yet Romans 1:18, Paul says this. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Okay? The wrath of God is poured out on His enemies. And Paul says here that we have peace with God. So if we have peace with God, that means prior to our justification, we are enemies of God. A fundamental truth is that anyone who is not in Christ is at war with God. Not merely apathetic towards God, they are at war with them. And in some sense, God is at war with them as well. But Paul says here that since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Well, what does it mean to have peace with God? Well, it means that He is not angry with us. His wrath is not about to be poured out upon us. Why? Because He has granted us the righteousness of His Son, and as a result of that, He no longer wars against us, and we have the opportunity to no longer war against Him. The first result of our justification is that we have peace with God. The second result of our justification is that we stand in grace. Look at verse 2. It says, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." Okay, the phrase the NIV translates as, quote, "we have gained access," could be translated more accurately, "we have been given an introduction." Okay, think about what that means. We haven't gained an access or an introduction because of anything we have done. We have been granted the privilege of an audience with the King of Kings because the one who dwells in His throne room, Jesus Christ, has personally introduced us to His Father. But notice, it isn't merely a fleeting audience. It is a place that we stand. It's not a place that we go to. It's not a place that we pass through. Paul says that we are standing in God's grace. Because of the work of Jesus Christ to justify us, we are granted the privilege of standing in the very presence of our holy God. Again, notice the certainty. He doesn't say we may stand. He doesn't say we will stand. But He says we are standing in His grace. And that's critical for understanding that God's grace is not something that we are in one minute and out of the next. It is a gift we are given and one that no one can take away from us. God's grace is a present and future reality. We have peace with God. We are standing in grace. And then the third, Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The end of verse 2. It says, and we hope in the glory. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It means we rejoice knowing that the glory of God will be revealed. It's coming. We will see it in its fullness. We rejoice knowing that we will enter that glory. We aren't just going to see it, but we are going to become part of it. And so we rejoice in the hope of the coming of the glory of God. And then fourth, Paul says, the fourth result is that we rejoice in our sufferings. And here's where it gets rich and deep and hard all at the same time. Paul says, verse 3, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Okay, here's a really difficult concept for us to grab hold of. And that is that suffering and glory are always intricately linked. Think about it. Jesus has gone to His place in glory. But what was necessary for Him to go to glory? His suffering. Suffering and glory are always directly connected. Suffering is the one and only path to glory. Jesus suffered and entered into glory, and so will you and I. Suffering leads to maturity in the here and now. Notice the progression there. Suffering, perseverance, character, hope. Suffering then furthermore brings the assurance of God's love. And that's where it gets really confusing. Because most of the time we believe that just the opposite is true. And in fact, Satan is always there whispering his lies, always telling us, well, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be struggling this way. You wouldn't be hurting this way. You see, when I suffer, I ask, how can God love me and allow me to endure what I'm going through? Well, look again more closely at verse 5. He says, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Folks, it is in the context of suffering that God pours out His love into our hearts by His Holy Spirit. And this is an incredible mystery that flies in the face of everything logical to you and me. But I promise you, you will never feel God's presence as powerfully as you can during times of suffering. That's part of why when you read Christian literature from the beginning of Christianity, that some of the most moving passages you will ever read are things written by people who were in horrible suffering places. The voices of the martyrs, the testimonies of those who were in prison, the stories of their thought and their connection to God during those times are just amazing. Why? Because that's part of the process that God uses. God has a unique way of moving into our suffering and showing us His face in a way that at times can even make us thankful for our suffering. You know, in our recovery ministry, we talk about this all the time with men, with not just men, but with people in general, is that when you stand in the pain long enough, you have the opportunity to discover God meeting you there. And when He meets you there in those painful places, His presence is amazing. But our tendency, our temptation, is to short-circuit the process. To find something to run to. Something to distract us. Something to take away our pain. Or someone to take away our pain. And we're not willing to sit in there and wait on God. And yet when we wait on God, when we suffer well, we experience a new depth of His presence. And that leads us to be able to rejoice in our sufferings. But then fifth, we triumph by His suffering. Look at verse 6. Well, let me ask, before I look at that verse, let me ask this question. Why does suffering bring the assurance of God's love? Why? Because in suffering we draw closer to the very heart of God, because our God is the only one who truly understands suffering. Look at verses 6 through 8. Paul says, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Okay, here is the reality. We triumph by His suffering. That Jesus Christ understands the suffering, that God understands suffering, and that when we enter into His suffering, we experience a newfound reality of how incredible God's love is. Because if you think about it, it says at just the right time, when we were still powerless, when we were still in our sin, Christ died for good men, right? No. It says Christ died for the ungodly. And ungodly there is another way of putting Christ died for His enemies. And can we really understand what that means? There's a story told. I have no idea whether it's true or not, but it illustrates the point well. Story is told of a long time ago, an Arab sheikh sent his son and trusted servant on a journey. On the outskirts of a particular village, they were approached by an arrogant youth named Abdul. Abdul was an orphan, no family, no friends. He was on his own. He wandered from village to village, begging and harassing everyone he met. He also had an incredible resentment for the wealthy and loved to play a game where he would work off their sympathies and begging for a few small coins. And then after receiving their pittance, he would attack them, steal all he could, and then berate them for their wealth. One day, he encountered the sheikh's son. And on this day, Abdul was in rare form. The son had been more than generous in his, quote, alms for the poor. But if anything, his generosity merely fanned the flames of Abdul's anger. In fact, Abdul was not content with merely robbing the young man. No, in his rage, he used his sword not as a threat, but as a means of drawing blood. Abdul walked away singing a song of laughter, mocking the son's frail attempt at defending his father's wealth while leaving the son and the servant for dead. A short while later, the servant awoke. He was horrified to find his master's son lying dead in a pool of blood with his jewels stripped from his body. He quickly gathered the body and returned to his master. When the sheikh saw his son, he was naturally horrified, and in his grief, he demanded justice. He declared that Abdul was his enemy and that he could not rest until his sword was stained with the blood of atonement. His servants immediately gathered supplies and loaded up their camels in search of Abdul. 3 days later, they found him in another village a short distance from where he killed their master's son. Since he was by himself, they easily overpowered him, bound him with ropes, and placed him in a feed sack and threw him over a camel and brought him back to the master. When they arrived, they brought him before the father, cut loose the sack, and placed the chopping block beneath his neck. The father, sword in hand, looked down upon the arrogant youth and to his utter dismay noticed that he was wearing his son's necklace. A gold chain with a large ruby attached. It had been handed down from father to son for at least 8 generations as the symbolic means of passing on the leadership of the family. When the father saw the necklace, he reached for his sword and then proclaimed, "Brothers, servants, family, I remind you that the bearer of this necklace is the head of this family. He owns everything and he has authority over everything." And then in a startling move, he fell on his own sword, killing himself and leaving Abdul everything. And as impossible as that story sounds, it pales into comparison what God has done for you and me. We were His enemies. we were in rebellion to Him. And He is a God who demands holiness. And then He provides His holiness in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. We were His enemies, and He chose to die for us. We had nothing about us that was worthy even paying a small price, and yet He paid the ultimate price because He saw our true wealth as image bearers and those capable of reflecting His glory. And that's what God means when He speaks of His love. And we triumph by His suffering when we begin to grasp how incredible His love really is. But then sixth, Paul goes on and says that the sixth result of our justification is that we have confidence in our salvation. Look at verse 9 and 10. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? We need to recognize from this verse that salvation is both a past and a future event. We were saved the moment, the instant we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But we will also be saved in the term's fullest sense when God brings His wrath on the wickedness of the world. And on the day God releases His wrath against all the evil and wickedness in the world, He will safely protect us in the shadow of His wings. In fact, we can be confident of that. Did you notice Paul's logic there? He says, if while we were God's enemies, He chose to reconcile us to Himself through the death of His Son. In other words, if when we were His enemies, God chose to change us to be His friends, how safe are we now that we are His friends? If God would go to such extremes to protect us, to reconcile us, to reunite with us while we were His enemies, what will He do now that we are no longer at war with Him? What will He do now that He is no longer sees our sin? Now that He has taken our sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west? He will embrace us. He will protect us. And on God's judgment day, there will be great wrath. But not a single ounce of it will be poured out on you and me if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have confidence in our salvation. Because of that, I can stand before you and say, I know the day that I see Jesus, the day that the judgment comes, I'm home free. It's not because I've done anything right or well. It's because Jesus Christ has paid the ultimate price. We have confidence in our salvation. And then seventh and finally, Paul says the result of justification is that we rejoice in God who has reconciled us to Himself. Look at verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Again, notice the verb tense. Through whom we have now received reconciliation. It's ours. We've received it. It's already happened. We have been reconciled with God. And because we've been reconciled in God, we can rejoice in God. We can boast in God. We can worship and praise Him, for He is incredible. He has done it all. And He has reunited us, and He has redeemed and restored our relationship with Him. Not because of anything we could do, but because of everything that He has already done. Well, that's the passage. But what does it say to you and me today? Well, let me boil it down in a few simple points. Because it's really kind of all been application as we've gone through it. But the first one we need to recognize is that if you have been justified by faith, You have been reconciled by God. You have a new standing, a new relationship with God. He is not an enemy waiting to pounce and destroy you. He is a loving, engaged Heavenly Father. He is a friend standing with and beside you. And He is always glad can be to be with you. Why? Because He has removed the enmity between you and Him. He has removed the consequence of your rebellion and restored the relationship with you. In spite of your sin, in spite of your failures, in spite of the fact that you are still not, quote, worthy of His love, guess what? He has declared you worthy, and He is in the process of making you worthy. He has declared you are His son or His daughter, and He has clothed you with the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. If you have been justified by faith, you have been reconciled to God. Think about it. Think if you can, just imagine for a moment. How would God respond if, you know, in doing a lot of theoretical anthropomorphizing, or however you'd say that word here. But think about what it would be like if God was sitting on His front porch and Jesus turned the corner walking home one day. How delighted do you think God would be in seeing His Son Jesus? Let's say He's been gone for 6 months, and all of a sudden God sees Him, and it's His Son, and He's just as excited as can be because His Son is coming home. Well, guess what, folks? That's what this passage says that God grants to us. Complete reconciliation. And that's why it doesn't matter where you are, it doesn't matter when you do it, is any time that you call upon God, God is glad as glad can be to be with you. He is always tickled to death when you knock on His door. He's always excited when you even utter that simple, "Dear Lord, I need Your help." Because He longs for and He looks for any opportunity to connect with us. Why? Because His Son Jesus Christ has reconciled us to Him. But then second, if you've been justified by faith, you have been filled with His Holy Spirit. Look again back at verse 5. It says, "And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us." Okay? The us here, those who have been given the Holy Spirit, is everyone who has been justified in Jesus Christ. Okay? If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God has poured His Spirit in you. And one of the primary purposes and works of the Holy Spirit is to pour out the love of God into our hearts. And the word here and the word picture here is not just of, you know, a small trickle of, you know, like you're pouring out of a pitcher and you're pouring it real carefully so you don't spill any. No, the picture here is of a deluge, a drowning. God wants to use His Holy Spirit in our lives to drown us with His love. God has poured out, He has deluged His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. But then third, if you have been justified by faith, you are currently being built through trials. Okay, notice the change in verb tense. We have been reconciled. We have been filled with God's Spirit. Those are works that God has done in our past, but He is also at work right now in our present. He's using the very trials and struggles we face every day to mold us and shape us back in the image He created us to reflect. The image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, what does Satan do with those struggles? He's always there in those times of struggle, twisting it, whispering his lies, telling us that the struggle is because we've done something wrong, or the struggle is because God doesn't really love us, or the struggle is because God's not really there. And yet the reality is that God is right there also, using the very struggle to strengthen us. Using the very struggle to lead us to broken places that need deeper healing. We must remember that every place that Satan is at work, God is also at work. Okay? And yes, Satan does some dastardly, horrible things in our lives. He comes constantly to steal and kill and destroy. He takes things away from us. And yet, even in the midst of doing that, God is always right there bringing His redemption. And the ultimate example of that, of course, is the cross. Again, think about it. What do you think Satan and his minions in hell were doing as they were nailing Jesus on the cross? Can you see their celebration? Can you see the grand victory party that they've begun? They have just accomplished their most incredible deed they could ever imagine doing. And yet, what does God do with it? He reverses it. You know, it's like the old Carmen song, "The Champion," when you hear the demons squeal, "No, you're counting wrong," as the count goes backwards from 10 down to 1. Because you see, Satan was at work. In fact, I believe that Satan was working with all his might, and he poured all the effort in the world he could into the destruction of Jesus' earthly body. And yet, in that very horrible place, God turned it around the other way and brought about our redemption. And the same thing is true in each one of our struggles. That Satan is there trying to use the struggle or the trial or whatever painful place we're in as a club to just beat the daylights out of us. But if we can step back and we can look for what God is doing in the midst of the painful place, then we can discover that what God is doing is always greater than what Satan is doing. No matter how horrible or wretched whatever Satan is trying to do may be, what God is doing in that same circumstance ultimately will always be greater. Because Jesus conquered death. And He no longer remains in the tomb. If you have been justified by faith, you are being built through trials. And then fourth, if you have been justified by faith, you will be delivered from God's wrath. Yes, there will be a great and final day of God's wrath. There will be a day when God's unthinkable wrath is poured out on all mankind. But that is a day that you and I do not have to fear one iota. If we have given our lives to Jesus Christ, we are exempt. And we will not receive 1 ounce of His wrath. And then fifth, and finally, if you have been justified by faith, here's the grand, great news. You will enter God's glory. Our reservation is secure. The deposit has been paid. Now, actually, the deposit hasn't just been paid. The whole bill's been paid in full. As Jesus' last words, "It is finished, paid in full." If you have been justified by faith, you will enter God's glory. And folks, if we can begin to grasp that, it's amazing what we can endure. One of my professors in college was Dr. Ian Fair, and he tells a kind of humorous story about when he was in graduate school or whatever, he would preach at several different churches in small town Texas, you know, one after another on Sundays. And he was also a big Dallas Cowboy fan. And so he couldn't watch the game, but he'd get home at the evening and they would show the game. You know, it was before DVRs and VCRs and all that. But the local TV station would replay the game after the 10 o'clock news. And so his Sunday night routine was he would sit down after the news and he would get a big bowl of popcorn and he'd watch the football game. Well, his wife usually didn't stay up that late with him, but one night he'd been watching, it was like in the third quarter, and his wife comes in and says, "Well, how's it going?" "Oh, it's horrible. They're getting killed. They're down by down by whatever the score was and whatever." And she says, "Well, then why are you grinning?" He says, "Oh, well, it's so easy to endure the middle when you know that in the fourth quarter, Roger Staubach comes in and throws three touchdowns and they win in the end." And you know, folks, that's true in our lives too. That's really what the book of Revelation is about. There's all these horrible, painful, difficult things. But when you know the ending, when you know that the story ends with us in glory, with no more tears, no more pain, seeing Jesus face to face, then I can hold on for one more day. I can hold on a little bit longer. Because I know that in the end, the rider on the white horse is victorious, and everyone who's with him proceeds straight to glory. Let's pray. Dear God, I just pray this morning that you would help each one of us to really grasp and appreciate the results of your justification. To know what it means to be reconciled to you. To know what it means to experience being filled with your Holy Spirit. To hang in there when you are building us through trials. And to know that we are safe when judgment comes, because you have already predestined for us to enter your glory. And that by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have punched our ticket and our eternal destiny is secure. And so, Lord, I just pray that you'd be with each one of us as we leave today, that we could rest in that confidence of knowing that it might be hard in the middle, but in the end, we're with you. And Lord, we just thank you and we praise you and we love you. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. If we can truly grasp the results of our justification, that God is always glad to be with us, and that ultimately, eventually, we will be in His glory completely, then we can face whatever comes our way this week. So with that said, we are dismissed. Thank you.